Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it. We pray that everything we do and hear and say tonight is glorifying to Jesus. We just sang and worshiped you and made you the object of our affection, the invited, honored guest. And Lord, you are here because we're gathered in your name. So would you have your way with us? Would you fill us up and give us understanding according to your word? It's marvelous. It's awesome, Lord. And we want everything we can out of it. So speak and we'll hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of times when I'm getting ready for communion, it's always all of a sudden one of those, oh, it's communion week. And you immediately look at the next chapter we're supposed to do, and sometimes you're like, there's no communion message in there. So I was in Exodus, and I was in all these other chapters and everything, and I came back to Ezra chapter 2, which is where we would be. And if you look at it, you're probably thinking, oh, wow, look at this chapter. I didn't take any ibuprofen or anything, you know, and I'm sitting here with this guy tonight, and he's going to read all these names and everything. You know what? Chill, all right? The Lord's pretty awesome. At least we just prayed that it would turn out all right, so we know that it will. But if you guys remember, we were introduced to Ezra last week, and Ezra's a scribe, and he's a great man and everything, and Ezra chapter 1, we know it was written by Ezra. You know the name I didn't tell you. The name Ezra means help. You know, his code name is 911, so. We saw the proclamation of King Cyrus of Persia for the Jews to return from the exile. They've been in exile in Babylon. They've been taken away captive and everything. They're to return to their own country and rebuild their temple. So the title, I guess, if I was to give this message a title, get back to where you started. And if I just say that in a crowd full of Christians, doesn't it conjure up all kinds of things in your mind? Get back to where you started. Maybe it doesn't because you're all right. You're right where you should be. But I think there's a lot of us right here in this room that if I say that, get back to where you started. Cyrus makes the decree. It's time to go back. It's restoration time. Now again, they'd been taken captive to Babylon for 70 years, and it ended when Babylon was defeated by Cyrus the Persian. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians had come in. Babylon was defeated. It was really a spectacular defeat. As I said, they had a strategy of coming up inside the city, leveling the water down, damming up the Euphrates. They came in. It was really something else. But we did go over where God, through Isaiah, tells us that Cyrus was actually anointed for this position, for this time. He's my anointed one, the shepherd that I'm going to use, whether Cyrus knows it or not. And Isaiah wrote that passage years and 150 years or so before Cyrus came. Cyrus urges the Jews to go back and rebuild, to start over again. I don't know how many of you have ever had to do this in your walk with the Lord. Start all over again. And you know what? The Lord's into that. It's better start over than just keep going. I mean, just don't keep walking away. Start over again. He's so ready for you to come back. Get back to where you started. Do you remember when you were in love with him and it was like, whoa, this is great. I'm saved. I know Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Remember that feeling? If you've gotten away from that in any way, then you got to get back tonight. Communion is a good night for that. Start over. So anyways, after overthrowing Babylon, if you remember, Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel sees Cyrus coming in. He says, hey, dude, I've been waiting for you. Because he's been reading the scriptures. He's been reading Isaiah. You're Cyrus. You're the one. Let me show you. He opens the scroll. You're right here. Can you just picture having your name pointed out to you as someone that God's going to use? Here you are in this position at the right time, a man with understanding. Daniel, having read Isaiah 44, tells Cyrus, I knew you were coming. I've been waiting for you. I've been expecting you. So approximately 49,000 people will rise up and go. It's not the same word as rise up from the grave. It's stirred up. I like that because they're stirred up. The Holy Spirit will stir you up if you ask him to. Maybe you need to be stirred up tonight so you can go back to where you started. Maybe that's what we need. But 49,000 will rise up and go. And you know what's sad? This is out of 2 million. 2 million Israelites in Babylon and only 49,000 go back. So I think that's like 1 out of 40. But the majority was comfortable in the world. I mean, Babylon was this total world system. They're so comfortable, they don't want to leave it. We like it here. We've got this and we've got that. And just it's just so, you know, we don't want to go through the move. So spiritually, something's really missing because it's their culture, their heritage, the spirituality they may have grown up with, or at least their grandparents or parents, it's missing. Because to go back to the land, there's such a heritage there, and they're missing out on that. But so they're not going to go back, a lot of them. The majority's comfortable in the world. I think that's the case today, too. They're comfortable in the world. Hey, we got cable, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we're not going to go back, or whatever it might be. So Cyrus decrees that those who don't go must strengthen and fortify and supply those who do. Help them out. Give them things. Give them money. Send them off. Give them a great send-off. Help them stir up the supply lines, whatever it might be. But the idea is to get back to where you started. And if you're not going to go back, he's saying here to these people, then help those who do. So it's going to be a long, hard journey. It's like 900 miles to go back there. It's going to be like 4 to 5 months. It's not going to be a fun trip. How bad do you want to go back? You know what? When we go back to the Lord, it's not 900 miles. And it's not 4 to 5 months. It's like 4 seconds. Lord, forgive me. I'm coming home. Read the parable of the prodigal son. So anyways, Cyrus also gave orders that the vessels belonging in the were in the temple in Jerusalem that were taken by the Babylonians. Those must go back to Jerusalem, go back to the temple. They need to be returned. You know, you think of all these instruments, gold and silver, and David's craftsmen and Solomon's craftsmen made these things, and they're ornate and they're beautiful and they're used in the service of the Lord. You know, 39 knives. If we notice at the end of the chapter, God is so specific in the details of everything. The instruments, the animals, the people, the names. 39 knives. And I thought, you know, these knives were used to sacrifice those lambs in Jerusalem. To the Babylonians, they were just knives. But to God, there was 39 of them, and I know what they look like, and I instructed them on how to make them, and they're all coming home. You know, even the knives. He knows how many knives are in your drawer. He knows how many hairs are on your head. You know, and I love him so much, I want to make it easy on him. But he returns all the instruments too. I think this is amazing that Cyrus does this because he doesn't keep any of them. You know, if you were a king, a high-ranking king, and you had all this gold and silver and stuff hanging out in your kingdom, wouldn't you hang on to pocket one of them or something? You know, like, I'm going to keep this. This is kind of cool. It's a big chunk of gold. All of them. And it shows his generosity. Anyways, Ezra 2, it starts with a list of the returning exiles. And I'm going to go through them quickly and abbreviate, and we'll get everything in there, but just bear with me. There's a list of these returning exiles, and the first are those that are immediately associated with Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar is his other name, his Babylonian or Persian name. But chapter 1, verse 11 said, all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Chapter 2 starts. Now, these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. There was Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reuel-Uyah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvay, Rechum, Ba'ana, the banana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Did I say that out loud? All right. Yeah. Anyway, so we start this list of families and individuals that make this return back again to Judah and Jerusalem, and it's now a province of Persia. It's under Persian jurisdiction. It's a province of Persia, and the returning exiles are described as the children of the province in verse 1 of the Persian province of Judea. And their leader is the governor, or their word is the Tirshatha. That's used in verse 63, but I really believe it's Zerubbabel for a whole bunch of reasons that we'll see as we go through. But He's a good man. He really is. He's a good man. He's a pretty good leader. He's not a new Moses, right? That's not the case. He's not like a new Moses or anything. There are 11 names here, but Nehemiah's copy in the book of Nehemiah, the copy of the list has one more man added to it, Nakamani, Nehemiah verse 7:7. You know, people will say, oh, there's a discrepancy. This one says this and this one says that. You know what? One man is missing. He was probably dropped out of this accidentally as a copyist error. I don't think it changes a whole lot that one man kind of got slipped out of there. But the choice of 12, like the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel, I think this means that the community they led wasn't just a stray fragment of, you know, Israeli people or anything, or of the people of Israel. But Nehemiah here is not the famous Nehemiah that we're going to read in the next book. He brings a bunch of people with him about 80 years later, so this can't be him. He may not even be born yet, but it's not the famous Nehemiah that we read of in the next book, but neither is Mordecai. Mordecai is not the one we find in the book of Esther, this one anyways. These are guys with the same name and everything, but Zerubbabel was the appointed governor over the province of Judah, and he's also a descendant of the last king of Judah, so he's in the royal line. He could have been king had they not been in captivity and everything. So he's a descendant of the royal house. He's an heir to the throne of David. And that's an important fact. It shows that they keep track of these things, at least. It shows that the exiles kept some kind of latent national character to the return. See, in Babylon, they weren't oppressed and enslaved and beat on and everything. They pretty much were allowed to be Jews. And probably apart, they had their jobs and occupations among the Babylonian society and everything, but it's pretty important to think of that. We think of them, you know, those that went up into Syria, the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria. That's a fate worse than death. But these ones went into Babylon. A lot of people were killed first, but those that got established in Babylon, it was a pretty cushy life. This is why a lot of these people didn't want to leave. Again, being an heir to the throne, it's important. It shows that they had this concept of their national return, that they were keeping track of things and so on. Even though, as we've already observed, the main object of it, should be spiritual. They should be going back for spiritual reasons. Because the heritage and our culture, and it's the place where our God had told us, you know, it's the promised land. Now, I believe, again, that he's the same person, this is Zerubbabel, he's the same person mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8 as Sheshbazzar. Ezra 5:16 says that Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of the temple. And then Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 seems to attribute that work to Zerubbabel. So it's the same guy. Anyway, this strengthens the idea that they were, in fact, the same man, okay? Now, this guy, Yeshua, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and several other passages among the prophets after the exile mention this co-worker with Zerubbabel. There's Yeshua, the high priest, Zechariah 3:1, whose name in the Greek is Jesus. Jesus' name was Yeshua. It's spelled Joshua in the text that we have before us, Joshua. In Haggai and then also Zechariah. But he was Zerubbabel's fellow leader. Next, we have a list of the families returning to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, think of this. Think of the joy in some of these. We're going back to the promised land. We're going home. Some of them are crying. Some of them are really emotional. Some of them are scared. It's a long journey. This is not like a camping trip. This is 4 to 5 months through the desert, night and day, cold, hot. What are they going back to? You know what they're going back to? Ruins. What motivates you to go back there to ruins with all that work before you? You know what? God does. It can only be the Lord. It doesn't matter what the job is. The way I look at it, I don't care what the job is, how big it is, or how many people it's going to take. If God's in it, it's going to happen. And God is definitely in this. This list here, they're nervous, but we're going back. We're going back. I hope there's somebody in here tonight that says, Lord, I'm coming back. I'm going back. I'm starting over. I'm going back to where I once belonged. Remember that song? I think it was the Beatles or something. I'm going back. But look at this, okay, verse 3. the children of Parosh, there were 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, I think he was a cook, 372. The children of Arak, 775. The children of Pakath Moab, of the children of Yeshua and Yoab, 2,812. Elam, 1,254. Zetu, 945. Zakkai, 760. Of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. Of Asgod, 1,222. Adonikam, 666. Now that's an interesting number, but wait till you hear what this guy's name means in a few minutes. But the children of Bigvai, 2,056. Adin, 454. The children of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. Beitzai, 323. Yoram, 112. Hashum, 223. Gibor, these would be the people from Gibeon, 95. The children of Bethlehem, this was David's town. Think of the heritage and the history. We can't let that land go. That's our land. We need to go back there. Our history is the most rich history ever. The children of God, 123 people. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatoth, 128. That's Jeremiah's hometown. The children of Asmaveth, 42. Kiriath Yarim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. Ramah, that's where Samuel stayed. Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai. You know, we might say Ai. Remember Ai, the little town of Ai, 223. These places are so historic. Abraham camped between those last two towns there. The prophet's school that Elisha was part of was near this place. The heritage and the history is so full and rich and everything, and they have to go back. So the scripture supports, think about this, okay? The idea that without the Israelis in the land is dying. Every time they've been out of the land, what happens? The land dies. It has. They are part of the land. They are part of God's plan. In the land, the promises happen when they're in the land. When they're in the land flourishes. And I'll tell you what, since they've come back, you look on a map, Israel's green. Everything around it is brown. It was the brownest portion prior to them coming back. The land is reborn because they're in it, we could say. The children of Nebo, 52. The children of Magbish, 156. Of the other, Elam, 2,254. Children of Harim, 320. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. Of Jericho, 345. The children of Sena'a, 3,630. Now this list names the heads of the families with the numbers of the men of those families. And these lists are very encouraging to them. Listen, it might sound boring to you, but God knows every single name. And I'm glad, as I look through this, that he does that because he knows every single name that belongs to him in here or out there or wherever they are. This isn't boring. You're thinking, why did I come tonight? Well, there's a big reason why tonight. Of all the nights, you know. This isn't boring. These are lives. These are people. What do you think of people? Do you look at them with disdain? Do you treat them differently because they've done this or done that or said that or they look different? People are people to God. No matter what they've done, no matter what they look like, to treat them differently, to scare them or whatever, not love them, I don't understand it. But this is very encouraging to these people that are coming back there to reading this and a part of this. It's very encouraging. They're dear to the Lord. Are you boring to the Lord? Now, this means that the total number of the people would be more because they're listed and counted by heads of families. Now, the thousands of homecomers, they're not lumped together, but they're in the characteristic mode of the Bible. They're listed in families. God's a real family guy. You ever notice that? God's into families. It's characteristic biblical fashion that they're listed in families. In families which humanize a society and then orientate an individual. That's God's way. He loves families. That's why Satan is attacking the family so hard. He hates the family unit. If he could tear apart a marriage, tear apart a family, he does enough of that, he tears apart a whole country. And it's working pretty good, isn't it? It seems to be working pretty good right now. So that's God's way. Psalm 66:8 says that he setteth solitary in families. You're lone. I pray for this. You're lonely and you're out there and you're looking for a place and you want to find God. You're searching for the Lord. You need a family. You don't have anybody. I hope you walk in this place because I think you'll find a family here. I think this is one of the greatest families going that I know of anyways. And to continue, the people of Ara were 775. Now that differs with the record in Nehemiah 7. You know, and there's a bit of a problem with the numbers between the two passages and everything. And probably, again, it's a copyist error or a copyist's fault. In Nehemiah 7, these were only 652. And people will go, see, the Bible isn't consistent. Well, look, it seems that 775 marched out of Babylon, or at least enlisted to march out of Babylon. They signed up for it. Now, they gave their names to go, but some of them died. Others changed their minds. Some became sick. Some of them became casualty. Yeah, you guys know this. We're people. We're like sheep. This stuff happens. I'm not going now. I got to paint my Jeep. Whatever. I mean, we come up with all these excuses why we're not going to go suddenly. We get sick, and I got a hangnail, and this happens, and that happens, and these things happen. So there only came two Jerusalem, 652. Now, there are some difficulties in the tables of names, but we have only three copies of it. This here from Ezra 2, then a second in Nehemiah 7. There's also another copy, a third copy in 1 Esdras, which is an apocryphal book. It's not an inspired book. Some denominations put the Apocrypha in their Bible. They're the extra books you've heard about. We've got the extra books. Well, good for you. Jesus never talks out of any of them. He never says a word out of any of them. The Jews never considered them inspired, and they're not part of the canon. But anyways, if we look at them all carefully, we'd find that they correct each other. They actually do. Now, these names reflect the variety of influences, too, that came into the Babylonian Empire and everything that came in and among the children of Israel during the exile, I should say. But many of the names are connected to biblical ideas. Others of them have connections with the Babylonian, Persian culture and everything. But the practice of giving Babylonian and Persian names to the Jews in captivity was a normal thing. Like we see in Esther, like we see in the book of Daniel. They would take and change their names and everything. But it's found in the different archives as well. Thinking of these people being in exile and everything, you know, the word tells us we're not fugitives and we're not vagabonds. And I like that. The fugitive is running from his country. The vagabond has no country. You know what the word tells us we are? We have a home. We are ambassadors. We're ambassadors for the Lord. You represent the Lord here. You're an ambassador. If you're one of his, you're an ambassador. Do you represent him? And what I like about ambassadors, as soon as the war starts, all the ambassadors get called home. Now, these names themselves, they have give a personal flavor. Again, the idea, I think, among the Israelis was not to lose personal identity. This man, Parosh, it means flea, the insect. Maybe he was a little guy. Shephatiah means Yahweh has judged. Arak means wild ox. Zekai means pure, or it could be a shortened form of Zechariah. Bani is a shortened form of Benaiah, meaning Yahweh has built. Babai means pupil of the eye. Asgod means God is strong. Now here we come to this guy again, Adonikam. It means my Lord has risen. I was blown away when I read that. What? This is in the Old Testament. My Lord has arisen. I love that. Wow. Adin means voluptuous. Ater means lefty. Betsai is a short form of Betzalel, and it means in the shadow of God. Yoram means autumn rain. Hashum means broad nose, and Gabar means strong man. I'm not going to get into any more. It'll take us too long. But verse 36, the priests. Now, and imagine, have any of these priests ever stood in the temple? No. It's just 70 years later. These priests are going to go back. They have to build the temple first. They've never even stood in the temple before. Think of how excited they must be. You know what we're going to find out, though? How disappointing the priests are. They represent the smallest group to go back. I was sharing with my family from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus came to Jesus one night, and he shares with him, he says, you know, we've been talking about you, and we know that you're a man come from God. This is the priest. He's one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the leaders. So he's talking for the leaders, the high priests and everything. He's saying, we know that you're a man come from God. So he's recognizing no one can do what you do without having come from God. Jesus knows that. But Nicodemus, that's a big thing for him to say. We know you're from God. Yet, if the Sanhedrin and all of them are talking about him coming from God, those same men put him on a cross and kill him. We know you've come from God, yet we're going to kill you anyway. The priests. And I thought, isn't that amazing? They're so jealous. They're so proud. They don't want to lose any of the power they have because Jesus will take it all away from them. Their Messiah has come. I don't know whether they recognize him as Messiah, but they recognize him as a great man, yet they don't want to put him in any position of power because he'll usurp all their power from them and they'll be reduced to what? Lowly little priests. Like they're supposed to be. You know what I'm saying? They end up putting him on the cross. But these priests, again, well, we'll get into this, but I questioned. Here, we're 70 years later. Have any of these priests ever stood in the temple? No, I don't think so. So the children of Yedaiah, of the house of Yeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. Peshur, 1,247. Harim, 1,017. And these families represent only four of the 24 divisions of the priesthood established by David in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Four out of 24 families. How sad is that? The divisions of the priesthood established by David. That's it. Now, most of the priests stayed behind in Babylon. Amazing, isn't it? The Levites, the children of Yeshua and Kadmiel, the children of Hodava, 74. So the total number of Levites was actually less than the number of the priests that returned. And this means a remarkably small percentage of Levites returned from Babylon. So that's even worse. But nearly 10 times as many priests as Levites went back to the land. Still not that much. But this then is the opposite of the original order. You know, and some think that, you know, the Levites were those that were doing the worship on the high places prior to the exile, prior to be taken away. They were up there. They were leading it. And they are taken away and they're led into this exile. And idolatry and false worship is so burned out of them in Babylon that they don't even want to go back. I don't know if that's true or not. But so few of the Levites even wanted to return to the promised land. And I don't know why that is. But look at verse 41. We have the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Then verse 42, children of the porters of Shalum, Ater, Talmon, Achub, Chotita, and Shobai, in all 139. Then we have the Nethinims, the children of Zika, Hasufa, Tabaoth, Keros, Sia, Padon, Labana, Hagabah, Akub, Kagab, Shalmai, Harnan. This, again, would be incredibly touching to the people that are reading this. We're reading through this and we're thinking, oh, what funny names, and oh, yeah, and when's he going to get through the names, and or whatever you're thinking. And this would be incredibly touching to read these original people, to be reading this. They'd be crying. They'd be so touched by this. They'd be encouraged, the original readers of this. Hanan means God is gracious, and it's derived from the verb Hanan, okay? And it's to be gracious. Its derivative are the components of a whole bunch of Old Testament names with the words grace put in there. Names of like 51 people in the Old Testament. These would include Baal Hanan, El Hanan, Hanan El, Hanan Anaya, Hana, or Hannah. The name Hannah. The name Hannah means grace. It's just Yohanan. The name Yohanan. It's John. It means Yahweh is gracious. So it gives us the name John. You guys remember Sunday we saw Anna. And I said the same thing. Anna, her name. The woman's name, Hannah, gives us Anna, or Ann, or Nan, or Nancy. You know, the Nethinims. If you remember the Gibeonites. Maybe you don't, maybe you do, but these seem to be the descendants of the Gibeonites who were made special servants of the Levites and the priests at the temple. If you remember these guys, the Gibeonites saved their lives by lying to Joshua. They said they were from a faraway land. They didn't want a war. We've traveled a long way. We want to make a covenant with you. They fooled Joshua. Joshua finds out they're actually like next door neighbors who just don't want to get into war. So knowing that they lied, the lie was exposed, and David made them drawers of water at the temple and cutters of wood and so on, and as a punishment. And their job was to minister to the Levites. They were given the more menial tasks and things at the temple and all that. They fell to these guys. The presence of these foreign-looking names, too, on the list here probably means that some of these groups came to Israel from David's conquests and things like that, whether they were immigrants or even prisoners of war. Verse 47, Gidel, Gachar, Ra'ayah, Retzin, Nekodah, Gazam, Uzzah, Pesach, Besai, Asna, Mehunim, and Nefusim. Now, this guy, Bakbuk, I couldn't pass this up, okay? Bakbuk. Bakbuk means bottle, like an earthenware bottle with a big middle. Think of this. He probably got his nickname by his big belly. And some think, if that wasn't it, maybe it was because of his constant chatter sounds like water being poured out of a bottle. I don't know. But anyway, I mean, the little details that are in here that are under the surface amaze me, how God is into the details. He's always into the details. He knows all these little things, you know? He loves these people. He loves these people. We have Shahufa, Sharhur, Batsluth, Makeda, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Timak, Netziach, and Chaktifa. These are lists of real people, and God knew all their names, and he knows yours. He knows our names, too, all of ours. These people have a rich heritage, and so do we. Actually, if you think about it, these people are part of your heritage. If you want to look at it that way, we have because of them. The children of Solomon's servants, verse 55, Sotai, Sophereth, Peruda, Ya'ala, Darkon, Gedale, of Shephetiah, of Kotil, Pokereth, and Zibayim, Ami. Now, most people believe that these were people employed by Solomon that had come from other people groups. They came into Israel as foreign proselytes, or what we might call converts. Strangers that had been employed by Solomon, they became proselytes. They became incorporated into the Commonwealth of Israel and everything, you know, functioning and all that. And God, listen, God is no respecter of persons. I like this, how these people were incorporated into the Commonwealth of Israel. God's not a respecter of persons. They were Arabs. They were this. They were that. They were black. They were brown. They were, you know, whatever. Asian, maybe even some of them. Netanyahu. I just heard the other day where I love this. I have to interject this here. Benjamin Netanyahu said, you know what? We're the only democracy in the Mideast. It's true. It's true. We know that. But he said, Arabs can worship here in Israel. I thought, yep. He goes, Christians can worship here in Israel. Nobody bothers him. And he says, women have rights here in Israel. There's no other Mideastern culture, state, country that'll allow any of those, let alone all of them. That's Israel. There's nobody else like that. So there's nobody else like that there in the Mideast. But anyways, verse 58, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392, and these were they which went up from Tel Melak, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. These people had no records to prove who they were. And this is kind of unfortunate and everything, but they go anyway. I like this. I'm going anyway. I'll let God sort it all out. I'm going. Get back to where you started, is what they're thinking. And God knows. God knows who's who. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah and Nekodah, 652. The children of the priest, Kabiah, Coats, Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. This shows an admirable respect for God's law, really, respecting the priesthood of Israel. You had to prove who you are. They're trying to do that today. The Kohens are trying to prove, yeah, we're the priests, as Israel tries to put things back together over there, getting ready for the temple and everything. But these are those who claim to have a priestly lineage, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. Frustrating. So they're excluded from the priesthood as defiled. It's the way it's got to be. But this also makes me think of all those who on the last day, there's no record of them in the book of life. You know, this just occurred to me like, whoa, there's no records of us. Well, what about those the last day, there's no record of you in the book of life? Wow, they're certainly defiled. You're not written in the Lamb's book of life. Whoa, make sure you're written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, there's no record there either, is what I'm saying. Here, Barzillai was a name that carried some weight because if you guys remember, there was a Barzillai who was a great supporter of David, gave him food and things like that, helped him out a lot. Named Barzillai, a man of wealth, 2 Samuel chapter 19 or so. But maybe by adopting this family's name and then becoming an heir, the ancestor of these people here had allowed himself to be charged with leaving his birthright, if you're with me. In other words, to do what they did, they left their birthright, which was becoming priests. So they're like, you're not going to be priests then. You left that. You walked away from that. They took the priesthood very, very seriously. So that's a possibility. But it says here, and the Tirshatha, which would be governor. Again, I believe it's Zerubbabel. His other name was Sheshbazzar. The Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now, did they have that? If you guys remember the Urim and Thummim, it was a thing that went in the breast pocket of the priest and it had stones on it. It was called lights and perfection. And somehow the way that it shone and glistened and I don't know, you know, a lot of it's speculation, but it would answer questions. It would show them the Lord's will. How this thing worked, they would ask questions and it would glisten and gleam and do, you know, and decide for them and things like that. But was this given back when Cyrus returned the instruments? We really don't know. But the Urim and Thummim would help the priests know the will of God. So this is what they're saying here. Maybe if we have an Urim and Thummim, we can find out if these people really are supposed to be priests and everything. It would decide. Are these guys priests or not? And those with questionable genealogies weren't permanently excluded, but each case required more research and seeking out God and everything. Now, some say that the Urim and Thummim, together with the Ark for sure, are named in things that weren't found, ever found. The Ark was never found, at least not that we know of. There's a lot of people that say it's under the Temple Mount and all, but some rabbis say the Urim and Thummim was never found. So are they going to make a new one? You know what? I don't know that either. Maybe it was never recovered, we don't know. But anyways, the whole congregation together was 42,360. So the size of this whole group seems here to be about 50,000. But this was only the first wave going back to Israel from the captivity, and it includes only the heads of the families. The approximate total of the returned exiles was probably somewhere between 100,000 and 150,000. But this was still only a small percentage of those who'd been exiled, their descendants. The great majority stayed behind in Babylon. Again, there were 2 million of them back there. Tablets have been discovered showing that Israelites had good reason to be comfortable in Babylon. There seems to have been no social or commercial barriers between the people and everything. The Jews and the Babylonians, their prosperity no doubt explains why so many chose to stay where they were. Which it just seems like today, doesn't it? Comfort. I'm comfortable, man. I'm not giving this up for nothing. What do you mean a closer walk with the Lord? What do you mean get rid of these things? What do you mean eliminate all the things that obscure your vision of the Lord? That's exactly what it means. So many chose to stay behind, remain in Babylon and Persia. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he writes, many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions. Their possessions possessed them. They were possessed by their possessions. Their possessions decided what they would do. We're staying here. We got too much stuff. I like what I've got. Now, there was spiritual life among the Jewish exiles. If you guys remember Ezekiel went into exile approximately 597 BC in one of these excursions. Remember, there was three. Nebuchadnezzar came in three times to take people away back to Babylon. Ezekiel, about 597 BC, he describes what we might call a home Bible study in his house. Ezekiel 8, with the elders of Judah in Ezekiel 8. So even though they were deprived of the temple, the exiles, they put a great stress on the observation of the Sabbath, on the laws of purity, on prayer, and on fasting. The Talmud says that only the chaff returned while the wheat remained behind. That's backwards. The Talmud said this, like a commentary on the Jewish scriptures. The rabbis wrote that. That's backwards. But the figure of 42,360 appears as the total also in Nehemiah 7:66 and in 1 Esdras 5:41, but the individual items add up to three different totals. One is Ezra says 29,818, Nehemiah says 31,089, and 1 Esdras says 30,143. And there's a lot of attempts to explain the missing thousands and everything as members of the northern tribes, or maybe they were women, or maybe they were kids who just don't get counted. But the word doesn't tell us an explanation of that. But if you look how important this is. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses, he numbers, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their asses, 6,720. See, God even knows the number of their animals, every one of them. No doubt they were strengthened for this long journey. They were probably carrying back a lot of those instruments to go back to the temple. Then you could turn around and use them to plow fields and stuff. They didn't go back really poor, but they did go back with some stuff. They didn't return with much, but they also didn't return with nothing. Now, many would have to relearn to be farmers. You know what? God has you come back to him, accept what he tells you to do. I'm not doing that. You kidding me? If you want to get back with the Lord, you do what he says. I see people fighting that. I'm not doing that. Why not? Isn't the Lord showed you? Yeah, but I don't wanna. What? Then accept your fate. A lot of these guys were like bankers, or maybe they were lawyers, or maybe they were craftsmen. Now they got to learn to be farmers all over again. Think about this. They would have to relearn. They've got to go back where they started. And it's just like 1948. 1948 was the exact same thing. But God, in the midst of judgment, he remembers mercy. God gives them favor in the land of their captivity. They came back. And my question is, what about you? Is tonight a good night to come back? Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, you know what? I'm not really tight with the Lord like I used to be. You want to come back? Why don't you come back tonight? Full force. Give him everything. Surrender. This is a great time. Forget about all your things. It's time for Jesus. You know, I've done all those things that everybody's so wrapped up in, or the things they want to have and the things they want to get. I've had all that stuff. You know what? Forget it. It's time for Jesus. It's time to get back. So, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. Hearts broke, and there's lots of work ahead. They're brokenhearted when they get there. They're glad, but they're looking at ruins. There's so much work to do. So what? God's in it. And they came. And we see how important it is for the leaders and the people to sacrificially give to the work of rebuilding the temple. The leaders too. The leaders should be examples in giving. But they get back to where they started. You know what it is? It's redemption. It's still going on in Israel today. They gave after their ability under the treasure of the work. You catch that? After their ability. These people gave generously and as generously as they could according to their ability. That's what you do. According to your ability. God's not going to say, go broke, sell out, sell everything, and live on the street. According to your ability. This shows how highly valued the house of God was in their eyes. The phrase, according to their ability, gives credit to these donors. Paul probably had this in mind in his writing to the Corinthians and everything, when he told the Corinthians to give in proportion to their gains, 1 Corinthians 16. Paul also noted those who gave beyond their ability in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Here they gave 80 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priest's garments. So the priests and Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, plural. Look at all Israel in their cities. You notice this is all Israel. So what this means not just Judah and Jerusalem. It means all Israel in their cities. Wait a minute. Weren't the northern people taken away by the Assyrians? Yes, but the Assyrians were also conquered by Cyrus and the Persians too. This says all Israel. There are no lost tribes. Don't believe that junk. Tribes aren't lost. If God could lose a whole tribe, what hope do we have? I'd be lost. We'd all be lost. Think about it. So this shows that Jerusalem is once again populated all in their cities. Everybody. All the 12 tribes are back in the land to some degree. So even though it's very humble in their beginning and everything, soon there's going to be sacrifices to be made and people to be ministered to, things like that. Many worshipers to attend to help out and all that. There's a lot of things to do. The work to supervise later. Nehemiah is going to be compelled to move people by lot to increase the population of Jerusalem in about 80 years or so. But the capital city had suffered the first loss, or the worst loss, I should say, at the time of the Babylonian attacks. But after 2 generations in exile now, there's, again, a substantial presence of Jewish people in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God makes a promise, it's going to happen. So this was a great fulfillment of God's promise to bring Israel back from exile. Listen, it was prophesied and prophesied and prophesied. A false prophet, all he has to do is be wrong once. All those people who prophesied this were never wrong. I just read somewhere of in a newspaper, they hired a fortune teller to tell fortunes in the paper. She went bankrupt, and the statement in the paper was, she never saw it coming. You know? See, the false prophet is going to be wrong. The true prophet's never going to be wrong. It's true. But remember that during their stay in Babylon, Judea was utterly wasted and uninhabited. So God got his Sabbaths that the land required. Remember, 490 years they didn't keep the Sabbaths. So 70 years they were in exile, and that made up for the Sabbaths they had missed over those 490 years. Again, God got his Sabbaths. The land rested like it was supposed to. They didn't listen to it. This is another reason why the captivity. But God's providence kept the land empty for them to go back to as well. Nobody inhabited it, so they could go back to it. Now, almost all the Babylonian exiles who stayed in Babylon when Babylon was destroyed, their descendants came many years later. You know, if you check out the descendants of the people who came many, many, many years later, they end up in Jerusalem in 1948. So, but my question is, what about us in all this? Do you want to get back to where you started? Do you remember falling in love with Jesus? Are you still there? Maybe you're still there. If this doesn't pertain to you, great. But if it does, let it pierce your heart, because I think tonight is a great night to be thinking of these things. Is there a time where in your walk you'd like to get back to where you started? Maybe you feel like you're in exile or something. Do it tonight. God called Jacob back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, basically. God's house, Bethel. He calls him back to Bethel where he met in the first place. Come back to Bethel. Come back to me. Come back to the house of God. He called Jacob to do that, to come back where he started. For God. God's command was for him to dwell there, to build an altar there, and to worship me there. And it had been 20 years since his Bethel experience, and Jacob had gotten so far away from the Lord. He'd gotten into idolatry. Come back. 20 years. Nobody here has walked away for 20 years and you're coming back. If God will say, Jacob, come back. It's been 20 years. He'll say to you, Jim, it's been 20 minutes. Get back. He got mixed up in idolatry. He'd grown cold toward God, and now God was calling him to come back. Just return. I think it's safe to say that many Christians find themselves in the same condition today. You don't love the Lord like you used to, and I'm not pointing anybody out. If this hits you, good. It actually got me that I need to stay sharp. The things of God have become dead. Maybe the life of you as a Christian displays that deadness. This is not a new trend. We saw it when we looked at Revelation. When we looked at Revelation chapter 2, remember the Ephesian church? The Ephesian church had grown cold, and the Lord let them know. Revelation, it was depicted in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus. If you're in a spiritual state tonight, God has a word for us. And the word is, get back to where you started. Come back. Come home. Get back again. He had a word for the Ephesian believers. Remember. Remember, just like Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, remember your first love. Remember me. Remember where you started this whole journey. Think back to where the Lord found you and what he did for you when he saved you by grace. Remember how exciting it was when you first got saved and you really knew it? You were just so excited. Do you still have that? Maybe you still do have that, but maybe there are other things. Maybe you're getting really legalistic because I've been walking with the Lord for so long. You know, or whatever it might be. I don't know. Remember and realize that he deserves better than he's getting from most believers. It's true. Get back to where you started. God's call to Jacob into the Ephesians was return. His call is the same for us too, really. When we wander away from him, he tells us to come back. Praise God, he will receive us. He will. He's promised to. He will restore us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Remember the prodigal son. Read that. Luke 15. He couldn't wait for him to come back. When we return to him in humble repentance, he'll return to us. Malachi 3:7. I like this. Malachi 3:7 says, return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's simple. It's so simple. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Scripture's full of these and they're so encouraging. All you've got to do is right this minute, Lord, here I am. I'm coming home. I want you back in my life as number one. I want you to clear the playing field that everything's out of the way. All this junk I'm messing around with all the time is taking all my time up. It's time for you, Lord, because you're coming back. God's call to Jacob and to the Ephesian believers is the same. They were to do the first works over again. You know what? In Genesis 28, Jacob met the Lord, and when he did, he began his walk with God by performing an act of worship. That's what we're doing tonight. He humbled himself before the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. He dedicated his life to the Lord. And those early steps of commitment by Jacob were basically the same acts of first love that John was talking to, or Jesus was talking of, to the Ephesians, speaking to the Ephesians about, or maybe he's speaking to you tonight. So Bob's going to come up and play us a song. I'm going to pass out the elements, me and Fred. Think about this stuff, you guys. Seriously, this is, I had another pastor tell me the same thing, that he feels like the Lord's putting the same thing upon him. Get him ready, because I'm coming. They're getting dull. They don't expect me to come. They're thinking, where's this coming? That's scoffing. Remember we talked about that Sunday. Get back. Go back. Go back to where you started. Fall in love with Jesus again. It's the best thing you can do. It's the answer to what's ailing you right now.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, and you thought of me above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, and you thought of me above all.
I just pray, Lord, that we hear what we need to hear tonight, and that, Lord, you really are what we love the most. You are our first love. We return, we go back, we get back, we fall in love again. As we remember you tonight, please, before we leave tonight, show us what we need to do or we need to hear that we might change, that we might come back again. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, this information, from what he's saying here, the way that he's saying this, this is not new information to the Corinthians, because Paul had previously delivered it, is what he's saying. It's an important reminder. God's calling his people back to the place where he is, that he, being first and foremost, am I first and foremost in your life, is what he's asking. He wants us to come back to the place where our souls were on fire with love for him. That's what he wants. So this description of Jesus' final supper with his disciples, it's one of the most beautiful in the scriptures, but it was really given by the apostle Paul as a rebuke, believe it or not, because these people had gotten away from what communion really was, what the Lord's table really was. He'd given this in the midst, it's a strong rebuke because of the carnal selfishness of the Corinthians. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Remember those days, what's he saying, remembrance of me? No, I think it's more than what we really think on communion night. Remember when you first fell in love with me? Remember when you were really into praying? Remember when you were really spending time in my presence? Remember when it was enough that I would bring tears to your eyes? Remember the days when amazing grace made you want to yell and sing out loud? You didn't care who heard you. Remember when you could think about Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, saving your soul by grace, and shout out in gratitude? And you didn't care who heard you. No matter what else was going on, you were just so ecstatic about Jesus. Remember that. That's where the Lord wants to bring us back to. Let's pray. Lord, we do remember you as we eat this unleavened bread, symbolizing your body. Let's partake. Lord, again, we remember you. We remember your sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, that your body was broken for us. You became human that you might die in the place of our sins for us. Thank you, Lord. Verse 25 says that after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Of me. Most scholars believe that this letter was written before any of the Gospels, believe it or not. So Paul's instructions were the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. A lot of people don't know that. But it's given directly from the Lord. It's not Paul getting it through any of the other apostles or disciples' writings or anything like that, any reading of any other apostles. So the first record of the Last Supper was a rebuke then. That's interesting, isn't it? Because in Corinth, they'd also forgotten their first love. They did too. Remember when you loved the church? Remember when going? Remember when you loved the Bible? Remember when you had that Bible that you couldn't put down, you just looked at it and made you want to open it up? Remember that? Remember, I mean, think about these things. Remember when he got our best? When you gave him your best, your first and your best. Let's pray. Lord, we do remember you. And we do this as we drink in remembrance of you and your shed blood. Let's partake. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." He wants you to do this until he comes back or you die. He wants you to do this on a regular basis. Get back to the communion table. Get back to where he wants you to be. Get back to the communion table. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And a lot of people worry about this, but you know what? Paul speaks of the disgraceful conduct that was characterized by the Corinthians when they got together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It became a part, it got out of control. They gathered together for the Lord's Supper and they were guilty of careless, disrespectful, irreverent behavior, going through the motions, ritual, and just plain old not taking this seriously. That's what this means, not taking it seriously. You're not worried about this verse if you're taking the Lord's Supper seriously, like I can tell you guys are. Then we don't have to worry about that. So to do that is to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then lastly, "But let a man examine himself or a woman, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And that's where he wants us to return to. Examine yourself, because God's plan for you is to return to him with all of your heart, to put him back in first place. He wants for us to rekindle that deeply burning first love. That's what he wants. That's what I'm trying to just encourage you guys to do tonight, to come back. Rebuild the altars of your worship. Whatever it takes, serve him faithfully. You know, and I'm not, there's nobody I have in mind here as I'm saying this, like, you need to. It goes through here first. And I sit at my desk a lot of times crying, "Lord, I'm not as faithful as I could be. Lord, I need to be more diligent. Lord, I can't let that go. Or Lord, I can't let that happen anymore. Or this or that or whatever it might be." We need to rebuild the altars of our worship and serve him faithfully. Let's stand and pray. Adonikam. Remember that name? My Lord has arisen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this celebration. And I pray, Lord, that each and every person here this week, tomorrow, tonight, every day, we come back, we give you our all, we fall in love. You're what it's all about. You're the one that we need in our lives as number one. Lord, everything else doesn't really matter. It's all about you. You put everything into perspective. As this week we contemplate and meditate upon you, would you show us what we need to do? We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.